The 20th century has certainly produced a bumper crop of dictators. If you think about it, there's been a lot of names that have stood out over the past century. We've had Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, we've had Mussolini, Mao Zedong, Tito, Slobodan Milosevic, we've had Pinochet, Idi Amin, Ho Chi Minh, Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, Peron, Ayatollah Khomeini, Marcos, Suharto, Pol Pot, we've had Franco. I mean, there's just been so many. There's plenty more that we don't have on that list. They may have not made the top 10 list, but there have been plenty of them out there. One thing, or actually a couple of things you find in common with all these dictators. I was thinking of one thing, then I thought of something else. I thought, you know, these are all men, aren't they? They're all men. It's men who want to take this stuff upon themselves. And I have to believe there's a lot of hurting moms. I mean, could you imagine being the mother of one of these individuals? But another thing that stands out, and something you'll find in common with all of these individuals, is a total infatuation with their own significance in life and their own importance. So they plaster their cities with pictures of themselves. They have people singing praises, honoring their birthdays, you know. They build statues all over town that are supposed to promote them, and they brutally crush any opposing speech or anyone who would dare to ever criticize them or have ideas that would come into conflict with theirs. So they become the measure of all things. They have this inflated view of their significance and their importance. They have something else in common too. For most of them, their rule is over, and for some of them it will be, but their names end up being synonymous with brutality and oppression. And the very thing they want, for everybody to honor them and to think so great of them, turns out to be just the opposite of what they end up with. They turn out to be despised for the rest of human history. We ask, what is greatness? You know, those are all individuals who wanted to be great. What is greatness? I went to Webster's Dictionary, and this is what it said: the state, condition, or quality of being great. Don't you love those definitions in which they use the word you're trying to define in the definition? That's really helpful, isn't it? The American Heritage Dictionary really expands upon it. It says this: remarkable or outstanding in magnitude, degree, or extent, of outstanding significance or importance, chief or principal, superior in quality or character, noble, powerful, influential, eminent, distinguished, grand, aristocratic. All of these different words that would go into these descriptions of greatness. I did a little news search. You know, you go to Google and you do the thing on the news articles. So I said, I wonder where you find the word greatness in news articles. So I typed that in. I got 1,700 hits on just the news section and news articles. And you know what? Most of them were about sports figures. That tells us where our country is when it comes to the idea of greatness, huh? What is greatness? What is greatness? Let's see if we can pick up a little bit of a different definition of greatness than we might take from just looking out into the world in which we live. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. It's page 933, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Luke chapter 22, page 933. And Luke chapter 22 takes us to the last hours leading up to Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Our passage for today, and of course we're studying through Luke, and we left off last week at that, right there as Jesus had instituted what we call the communion or the Lord's table. He's there in the Last Supper in that time of Passover. But Jesus has just passed out the bread and the cup, and we're going to find that he's going to make a startling revelation to his disciples. There are three things that I'd like us to really kind of grab onto from this study today. Whether we're a mother, or whether we're a child, or a father, whoever we are, we're going to find help in this. The first one is this: that God's definition of greatness is radically different than ours. God's definition of greatness is so very opposite of ours. Notice verse 21. Jesus is speaking. He's at the table. He says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. You know, most of us have heard the story of Judas. You might be a churched person and you might know all the details, or you might be an unchurched person and you might know a little bit of the story, but I think just about everybody knows something about Judas. We know he betrayed Jesus. We know Judas has something to do with betraying. And so we kind of have this idea in our mind, this picture of the story. So to us, when we read this and we read about this betraying, this is just part of the story. But now put yourself into the mindset of the disciples. This isn't part of the story because they don't know the whole story yet. They haven't lived it all out yet. They were absolutely shocked when Jesus said that one of the disciples would be a betrayer, that one of them would betray him. And notice their response. They didn't all turn to Judas and they say, "We knew it all the time," because Judas was very good at hiding his feelings. They didn't have the slightest idea that Judas was a betrayer. They were so disturbed when Jesus said these words that one of them was a traitor. You know, Judas apparently was a man who was pretty good at keeping his feelings hidden, his motives hidden. We're pretty good at that, aren't we, usually? You know, we kind of go through life and we don't always let people in there to see what's going on and what's driving us inside. Judas was a traitor, but no one else knew it. And that tells me we need to be so careful about judging one another. We need to be very careful about assuming things about one another, because we really don't know what's going on in the hearts and minds of people. Judas was a traitor, but they didn't know it, so they all began to ask, you know, who would do this? And in Matthew, we read this. It says, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" They were greatly disturbed by this news that one of them was a traitor. And they're getting a little introspective here, and they're saying, "Could it be me?" Not assuming that it was necessarily Judas or one of the others. They really didn't know. Well, they did a little soul searching, which is a healthy thing to do on a regular basis, but their introspection didn't last too long. And what happens next exposes their real agenda all the time. There was something else going on in their minds. Now, we don't know the exact time frame because we're not told by minute when things are happening, but we know that all of this is happening at least within the context of a fairly short period of time. Notice verse 24. "But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." They're arguing. There's dissension among Jesus' disciples about who would be the greatest. Now, how does that strike you? How does verse 24 strike you? You know how it strikes me? As here I am, I mean, I got the whole picture now. I got the whole biblical context. I know exactly what's going on. So I know what happens before this. I know what happens now. I know what happens after this. And so I look at this and I think, well, you self-centered bunch of egotistical, you know, what is the matter with you guys? Man, if I were there, I surely wouldn't have done something like that. Is that what you're thinking? Kind of judging them? What's wrong with these guys? You know what cures me of that? I begin to look at my own life and I begin to ask, now, you got to, again, remember, they don't know all the details of what's taken place, but I begin to ask myself, how do I respond to life situations when they don't go my way? How do I deal with people who do me wrong? Hey, see, how do I respond just to the situations of life in general? That kind of evaluation can be a real eye-opener, and it makes you a little less critical of other people. Were the disciples wrong? Absolutely. Are we often like the disciples? I mean, can you see yourself in them as they go through this whole walk with Jesus? I don't know about you, but I can see me. And if you can't see yourself, other people can. So we're all in there. Okay. All of us at one time or another have inflated views of our own importance. Now, people show that in different ways. Some people show it in an arrogant attitude, like a dictator. And they want everybody to kowtow to them and pay attention to them. Other people show it in a very unique way. They're always going, "Oh, woe is me, and I can't do anything, and I'm so terrible." And what do they want? They want everybody to pay attention to them, too. See, they want all the focus to be drawn to them. Now, most of us fall somewhere in between those two extremes. But every one of us deal with self-love and issues of self-focus. We all struggle with those things. God has a whole different take on things as the way things are. Verse 25, Jesus says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." He says this, in our world, important people wield great power and people look to them and they're the ones that we want to, you know, to honor and to give a preference to. They're the respected ones and other people serve them. But God has a much different plan. Verse 27, Jesus says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." He says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now here's the deal. Jesus said, "You want to look for a great one? I'm the great one, right?" I am the great one. I'm the one with authority. in John chapter 13, which gives us kind of an amplified explanation of some of the things that are happening here at this time in Luke, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." That's exactly who I am. I'm the one who, according to all that's logical and all that's rational, ought to be served, but I have come as a servant. I have not come to be ministered onto, but I've come to minister, to give my life a ransom for many. And he says, besides that, your day will come. There's a kingdom coming. There's a great time of blessing coming. And you're going to have a vital part in it. You just have to remember it isn't now. That's our struggle. We want it now, right? He says, it isn't now. He says, in my kingdom, you'll have all the authority you could ever handle. You'll sit on thrones and you will judge the very nation whose leaders will bring about my death. The very nation who rejects me, you will be judges over them. There's a lot of people who get hung up with these issues of faith and works, and they struggle because the Bible talks about having faith to please God, and it talks about having works to please God, and people kind of wrestle with how those two things might fit together. Well, here's a great example of the concept of rewards as Jesus speaks to his disciples. Jesus clearly taught that getting to heaven, that being part of the family of God, comes through faith in Jesus, faith in himself. In fact, there's over 150 verses in the New Testament that clearly say that becoming part of God's family, being forgiven of your sins, going to heaven, all comes by faith. I mean, it's absolutely faith as opposed to works. And the reason is because Jesus Christ stepped into our place and took our sins upon him when he went to the cross. The theologians call that a substitutionary atonement. Jesus was our substitute. It should have been us who died for our sins. Christ instead died for our sins. He was our sin bearer, and he took our place. That's why the Bible says we trust him for forgiveness. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But Jehovah God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says all, we are all like the unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind, having taken us away. You know what that's saying? It's saying this. We're sinners who have broken God's law. Some have broken a lot of God's laws. Some have broken less of God's laws. Some have broken more of the obvious of God's laws, and some have broken more of the less obvious. But we've all broken God's laws. We're all lawbreakers. And according to that passage in Isaiah, the very best we can do is like filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. I mean, could you imagine this? You leave church here, you can go out for, you know, Sunday dinner at the McDonald's or whatever with mom, and you head out here on Route 3, and the big dump truck comes along, and bang! And all of a sudden, you're in eternity. And you're standing there at the pearly gates, and you knock, and God opens the door, and he looks, and he says, yeah? And you say, well, you know, I'd like to come in here. And he says, well, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, oh, no problem. And you kind of dig down here in your knapsack and you root around and you pull out a handful of stinking, filthy, putrid rags and you say, here, this is what I'm offering you so that I might come into your kingdom, into your eternity, into your perfect heaven, into your presence. That's absurd, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what the Bible says that we are doing if we come to God on the basis of our own works. Oh, I'm a good person, you know, I've done all kinds of things, I've gone to church. If we trust in that, the very best we can do is like filthy rags. There is a good work that is the basis of our forgiveness. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not our work, but his work. What about our good works, though? If we trust Jesus Christ alone to take us into heaven, where do good works fit in? Well, here's an example of where they fit in. Luke 22, 30 here. Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to reign in my kingdom. And I believe as we begin to put passages together in the New Testament, we've looked at some already in the Gospel of Luke, we can see there are promises to believers of rewards in eternity, and there are promises to believers of authority in the kingdom of God that he is going to establish for faithful servants. They will reign with God. So our faithfulness is rewarded in the kingdom. Now think about that. God says greatness is so different than we suppose. We have this distorted view of greatness. Christ is the great one who gave himself on the cross. By faith we are forgiven. Then we serve him by his power and his strength. And he, in his grace, would reward us in eternity. God's definition of greatness is changed here, and Jesus says really three things here. First of all, he says this, self-exaltation, is the way of the world in which we live. Self-exaltation is the way of the heathen, he says, the people around us. That's okay, he's just acting his age, right? Self-exaltation is the way the heathen behave. Second thing he says is this, self-exaltation is the opposite of the way I behave. So Jesus says, look to me. Look to my my perspective. Look to the way I live. And then he says this, to his disciples, your preoccupation with greatness is untimely. In other words, you're looking at it for this life. You're looking at it for some kind of reward, some kind of pat on the back now. Just be faithful now. Believe that I've done my finished work, and you'll get your reward. Don't worry about that. The disciples were seeking it in this life and not the next. God's definition of greatness is opposite of ours. Second of all, the thing we're going to see in this passage is we are totally frail and helpless in our own strength. We think we're so tough. We are frail and helpless. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, he's talking to Peter now, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother. A little bit of prophetic statement there. Obviously, there's going to be a wavering, but he says, you're going to return to me. Now, Peter, out of the 12, is singled out. Why does Jesus speak directly to him? Maybe he was a ringleader in this who's the greatest deal that's just been going on. You know, we don't know about that. Remember, though, in Jewish tradition, when you came into a place like a banquet or into this Passover meal, the seats that were closest to the most honored guest were the ones that had the greatest honor to them. So in other words, if you could sit at the right hand of the guest, you had the second greatest place in that room next to the honored guest. If you sat at the left hand, you had the third greatest place, and so on as you went down the line. It would seem that the disciples entered into the upper room, and when they did, there was a bowl of water there. And that bowl of water would be used by a servant or by a slave to wash the feet of the people who came in for the meal. They walked with sandals. They walked on dusty roads, obviously. They were dirty. It would be a common courtesy. The host would have someone there to wash everybody's feet. Not only that, but you didn't sit on chairs. You kind of leaned over in these couch things, and you leaned beside each other, so you're going to be leaning over somebody's feet. You're going to be real glad that somebody else washed their feet at that point. But there was no servant to do that, we're told. John 13 has a whole, you know, explanation and amplification of this. Jesus ends up taking the bowl of water and washing their feet. But there is no one there to wash their feet. So in they rush, probably to take the best seats. And I'm assuming that the debate starts because some people who thought they should get the better seats didn't get them. And that's why they're arguing about who is the greatest. Now, I don't know this for sure, but as I try to put together John's gospel, this is the way it seems to me. Over in the Gospel of John, it gives you a little more detail about where people are. Peter was farther away than John, we know that much. John is right there leaning on Jesus during this time, during this meal. John, I believe, as I read Scripture, seemed to be younger than Peter. So Peter should have had that place of authority, and he certainly provided leadership among the other disciples. And yet Peter's kind of over on the side. So maybe Peter was a bit of an instigator in this debate about who was the greatest. And so Jesus says to Peter, I have something to tell you, Peter. Satan's got you in his crosshairs. Satan's got his beat on you. He's going to sift you like wheat. He's going to put you through the ringer. Peter thinks about that, and then he answers, verse 33. Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. If you're reading in the Gospel of Mark, you find he also said, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not. I'm not going to do that, Lord. I'm going to stand with you. Now, Peter is an interesting fellow, because Peter speaks up a lot. We know more about him than some of the others, you know? I mean, what do you know about Bartholomew, right? But Peter is always saying something, therefore we know a little bit more about him. But Peter often mixes a little bit of faith and a little bit of presumption along with it. It's interesting to kind of watch how he's developing in his faith. On the one hand, you have to admit he's got a little more insight than the rest of them, because Jesus has been talking about his death. He's talking about something happening here. The others don't seem to get it, but at least at this point, Peter is talking about prison and death and judgment, so that part's beginning to dawn on him. The problem was, I believe, Peter saying, and Lord, along with that, I'll handle anything that comes along. He was self-confident, he was self-assured, and he was wrong. So Jesus fills him in on the details. Verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. We are frail in our own strength. We think we're so important. We think we're so capable of handling life. And Peter had the right idea, but I believe he hadn't learned where his strength would come from. So at this point, it wasn't up to God in his life. It was up to Peter. And that's the struggle that he was going through. Now, there's nothing wrong with determination and commitment. In fact, those are excellent qualities, aren't they? If we don't have determination and commitment, how are we going to make it through many of the things of life? But if life in that determination and commitment is all about us, we're never going to have that passion for God. We're never going to have that sense of God is in the driver's seat. God is in control of my life. We're going to be self-dependent instead of God-dependent. And that was Peter at this point. And unfortunately, Peter was going to learn what it meant to be God-dependent, but he was going to experience a tremendous, tremendous failure in his life. He was going to deny his Lord. But this is Peter struggling to become God-dependent. I don't know about you, but I don't like to experience failure. You like to experience failure? Do you like to feel like you're not in control when things are going on in life? Do you like to suffer? I don't like any of those things. I don't choose any of those things. I'll try to avoid them, but you know what? As a Christian, I have learned over and over again, every time I've suffered, every time I've failed, every time I've realized I wasn't in control of very most significant and important things in life, it has taught me something about depending upon God. It has taught me something about what it means to really walk by faith. I mean, these are hard things to explain. It's almost like you have to go through it to learn it as God is teaching you. But it made me realize something. A fool is self-centered. A wise person is God-centered. And I want to be a wise person. Now, Peter was going to fail big time. He was going to spit on the ground and swear and deny that he even knew who Jesus was. But, you know, if you go on in the gospel accounts and you read, especially in the gospel of John, where Jesus comes back to Peter and restores him, I believe that was a watershed event in his life. I believe that that was something that God used in a very unique way to challenge Peter, to cause Peter to see his own inadequacies. And Peter comes out of that a changed man. God is so great at taking our failures and kind of working them around and producing character within our lives as we depend upon him. God's definition of greatness is the very opposite of ours. We are frail in our own strength, and we need to learn what it means to depend upon God. The third thing we'll see today is this, that as we live out this life, we're going to see conflict. We're going to see opposition if we're living God's way. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." Then they said, "Lord, here are two swords." And he said, "It is enough." You know, sometimes when I walk in on Sunday morning, somebody will say to me, you know, sometimes it's John Long, and he says, "Ed, I've been reading over that passage you're going to preach on today. I'm really interested to hear what you're going to do with that one, you know." And what he means by that is, you know, that's quite a difficult passage, you know. It'd be interesting to hear how you handle that one. And I look at him and think the same thing during the week, you know. What in the world am I going to do with that? Well, you know, this is a tough passage. One commentator writes this: "This passage is, without a doubt, one of the most problematic texts in the Gospel of Luke." Let's see if we can quickly unpack it. What is he referring to when Jesus says to him, "When I sent you out before with no bag and no money bag, you know, did everything go okay?" Back in Luke 10, Jesus sends out 70 disciples, and he says to them this. He sends them out on a preaching mission, and he says, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals." Now he says, not only do my followers need a money bag, not only do they need an extra pair of sandals, they need to take a sword. Now what's he doing? First of all, he's pointing them back to happier days. And he's saying, "Remember when I sent you out there before?" His command was, "Travel light and trust God." And that's what they did. And he said, "Travel light, trust God, go out. And if anybody rejects you, just kind of go on to the next place, because somebody's going to receive you. There are people out there who are going to receive you and receive the message that you're bringing." The lesson they needed to learn at that point was you can depend upon God to take care of your needs. And they learned that. Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out before with nothing, were you taken care of? Did you have everything you needed?" They said, "Yeah, we had everything we needed." Good. Lesson learned. But times are changing. Now there's a different lesson. Things are going to be so very different than they were before. Times are changing. Now there are new marching orders. That is the way life works. Things change. But we don't like it, do we? Especially if we're kind of comfortable in the way things have been going. Especially if we kind of have it figured out the way things are going. And now all of a sudden things are going to change and we're going to have to respond and react differently. Change can be real uncomfortable, but change is necessary. And through the changes, God teaches us different lessons. For the disciples, things were really going to change. Commentators are divided over whether Jesus was speaking literally or figuratively here when he said to get a sword. He could have meant it literally. He could have said, and it wasn't a sword like a big long broadsword or a long fencing sword or something. This was a word that meant a shorter dagger type of sword. But, you know, it was a dangerous world out there to stick a sword in your belt. It wasn't because you were going to go out and pick a fight with somebody, but you might need it to protect yourself. You need to be prepared for a contingency. It's kind of like Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, right? He didn't carry a sword around when he's in the Shire, but when they go out to get that ring, what happens? They arm themselves not because they want to go out and fight, but because they want to be prepared. So Jesus might be saying, be equipped so that you can complete your mission. That is possible. And yet it seems to kind of contradict some of the other things that Jesus said. For instance, at one point he said, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He seemed to discourage the idea of using the sword. I believe the key to this is found in the Old Testament quote that Jesus uses. He refers back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he said, that quote applies to me. That passage of scripture applies to me, and I'm the one who's going to be numbered with the transgressors. If you read through Isaiah 53, it's clearly a messianic passage. It clearly speaks of Jesus. If you have any Jewish friends and you've been trying to talk to them about the gospel, one thing you might do is not bringing your interpretation in, but just ask them to go home and just simply read their prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, 700 BC, and ask them, who is it talking about? And just let them answer that question. Just say, you know, in your opinion, as you read that, who is it talking about? It just screams out Jesus Christ. The disciples had it fairly easy. If you think about it and you trace the journeys of Jesus and what's going on that we've read about in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, Jesus has been fairly popular. Crowds have gathered around him. You know, it's been an interesting time to walk with him as one of the disciples. They certainly haven't been in danger. And any time there was confrontation, Jesus seemed to handle it for the disciples. And you know, now they had come into Jerusalem. He had been hailed as king by the people. He had put the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes in their place. It seemed like Jesus was in control. And they're kind of moving along with him. And things are going in a pretty interesting situation, in a pretty interesting way. Jesus was popular, well-received. But that was all going to change. And it was going to change just like that, see? And the same crowds that were yelling out, Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Jesus was not going to be looked at as a popular healer, as a popular teacher. He was going to be numbered with the transgressors. He was going to be counted as an evildoer. And his disciples would be too. Not only were things going to change, they were going to change very, very radically. We get everything backwards, don't we? We think the path to greatness is to elevate ourselves, and God says the path to greatness is to humble ourselves. One of our trips to Nicaragua, I was doing a pastoral study with the guys down there, this group of pastors, and you know, I'm talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul talks about servanthood, as a minister, servanthood. And he uses a word, he says, we are huperertes. Huperertes, huper means under, ertes has to do with rowers. It literally means we're under rowers. And the reference was to the old trireme ships, you know, where they had the galley slaves would be pulling the oars, you know, and that was a tough job. Some guy whipping you on the back. Did you see that commercial where the Vikings are going along and they're all rowing and then all of a sudden they come by with the sail? I love that. It's a great thing. But anyway, if you're on the... That's what I think of. I think of it. But if you're on those galley ships and you're the guy who's the slave, there was a story about that. The guy came and said, I have good news and bad news to all the rowers. And he says, well, the good news is that we're just an hour away from port and the captain's going to grant everyone shore leave. And the bad news is he'd like to go water skiing first. Okay. Anyway, if you're on that thing and you're pulling the oars, it's tough doing and it was a horrible job. But when you were on the bottom, it was the worst because it was the darkest and the dankest. And what the Apostle Paul said is that we need to consider ourselves as under rowers, not to elevate ourselves, but as servants. And as I talked to those pastors in Nicaragua, they're like, whoa, wait a minute, this doesn't fit with our view of what the pastor is supposed to be, you know, and their cultural view of leadership. And it was kind of an interesting interchange, because I don't speak Spanish, and that was the real interesting interchange, because I was doing it through Steve Bond, of trying to explain that and talk about that whole idea of servanthood. But God says the path to greatness is to humble ourselves. We think we're self-sufficient. We think we can handle anything, or we should be able to. And God says, without me, you can do nothing. Isaiah said this in his prophecy about Messiah who would to come. He is despised and rejected of men. We esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And what did people think of Jesus? Exactly what Isaiah said they would think. By the time he gets to the cross, the people say, oh, he must be a bad guy, because look, God's letting him die on a cross. He must have been an evildoer. He must have been a blasphemer, because he said he was the Son of God. And so they had this twisted view of Jesus Christ. They rejected Messiah because he didn't conform to their expectation of him and their expectation of his kingdom. When the disciples were debating about who was going to be the greatest, they're thinking about a scepter. They're thinking about ruling. And Jesus Christ is talking to them about a sword. In other words, there's going to be conflict. When they're thinking about a crown, he's thinking about a cross. Do I think that Jesus really wanted his disciples to all stick swords in their belt and go out and fight? I don't think so. I don't know that that would have been a wrong thing to carry a sword, but I don't think that's the emphasis that he was really giving there, because as I read through the book of Acts, which is a history of the church going out now into the empire, there was a lot of opposition, but never do you read about people fighting, you know, to defend themselves. You read about them trusting God, and some were put to death, imprisoned. But the message of Jesus Christ was never spread by the sword. What I believe he was saying was, and again, this is a tough passage, but this is my take on it, that he was saying, get ready for the change, get ready for the conflict that's going to come, because everything's going to be different, and it's going to happen really fast. And if you're not ready, it's going to overtake you. What is God's path to greatness? It is not self-exaltation. It is not self-deprecation. It isn't self-anything. It's serving God and serving others. It's loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's kind of like the question, what makes the greatest mother? No, what makes the greatest mother? I have never in all of my years had anybody come to me and say, oh, I had a greatest mother. Man, she plastered pictures of herself all over the house, and we had to kind of bow down and, you know, sing these special songs to her and things like that and demand and give out recognition. Never had anybody say that. You know what else I've never had anybody say? Well, I never saw my mom because she was always at work, but she bought us lots of neat stuff. She was the greatest mom. Never had anybody say that either. It is the mother who loves her family so much that she serves them that ends up being acknowledged as the greatest mother, isn't it? A mother who selflessly serves. Now, it isn't that she couldn't be at work and have other responsibilities, but it's the mother, in the end, who serves her family. Do you love God this morning? Do you joyfully serve God without making any demands on God, saying, God, life's not going my way, and you're not doing what I thought you were going to do, and all that kind of immature stuff that we come up with? Do you have it straight? Do you have God's view of greatness? Do you have God as your source of strength? Do you understand that this world's reception of godliness is often hostile, often not very accepting? If you do, then our culture might not always honor you, but God will. And God will really honor you in due time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have just blessed us so greatly. We can be glad because of who you are and what you have done. And Father, I thank you for the privilege of thinking about your word and thinking about how it applies to our life. And Lord, I would pray that each person here might honestly ask the question, if I were to die tonight, God were to say to me, why should I let you into heaven? What would I answer? That they'd recognize that Jesus said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. And that their answer would be, it's Christ and Christ alone and nothing to do with me. And Father, I pray that that grace of God would so grip our lives that we would say every day as we get up, Lord, just give me a chance to serve you today in some way, to bring honor to you and glory to your name, whether it's a mother in a home, whether it's children in the family, whether it's a dad, whoever we are, a single, that we would just say, I'm going to serve God and I'm going to glorify him. Maybe in little ways today, or maybe in big ways, depending on what the opportunities bring, but I'm going to glorify God. And Lord, we know that that's what a really great person is. One that honors, exalts, and just enjoys the God who has created them. The God who is their Savior. Father God, thank you. And Lord, we do pray. And we started off praying for moms, and we conclude praying for moms. It is not always a family-friendly society that we exist in here. God, just surround our moms and strengthen them and encourage them and help them with all the questions and all the issues that come up. Nobody's got the handbook that answers every single question that a kid has or an issue that comes up in the details. But thank you, you've given us the Bible that gives us the principles to reach into, to plug into. Lord, may we apply that every day. And may we ask others for wisdom to help us apply that. And may most of all, we depend upon you as we apply that. We just thank you, Lord, and we praise you, and we just pray that this might just be a very special, special day. For those who can be with mom, Lord, that it just would be a special day, and they would honor her in a special way. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.